You know, 102C is a great psalm to review everything we've been talking about these last couple days. What is the theme of our talks in general? And if you want to draw that out, what does it actually say on your packets on the front?
Our hands are too cold to get out. Abram's children disobeyed by faith alone in the Old Testament.
In the Old and New Testaments. When was the Old Testament written? A long time ago. Oh, and look at 102C. So Old Testament written a long time ago, 102C says, "Let this be written for the sake of those alive in future days." Okay? God had you in mind when He inspired Psalm 102C. He wanted things written down long ago, not only for the sake of them, but for the sake of you. We are living in the future. That's pretty exciting. And specifically, that people would praise the Lord. And you see in the second stanza, it was from the holy heights of heaven that the Lord looked down. Okay, you remember Abram, he was just a man with his feet firmly planted on this earth. But God, from on high, He intervened. He initiated contact. He gave promises. He gave justification. And He did this to people who groan. We can relate to that this morning. All you're like, oh. There's a lot of groaning right now. Oh, people who are doomed to die, kind of like poor Isaac, sitting on the altar, about to die, but the Lord freed someone doomed to die. And what we're going to look at today is that these promises made to Abram and Isaac and Jacob, a promise for the Jewish people, a promise to build up Jerusalem, is also going to be a promise that spreads out so that all the people would be gathered. And kingdoms. We've heard about kingdoms in Genesis 17, that kingdoms would come to serve the Lord. So Psalm 102C brings us up to speed. We're at talk number 3. We've talked about Abram, the man of promise, Isaac, a child of promise. And today it's Jesus, the seed of promise. And maybe one other question by way of review from yesterday. What came first for Abram? His good works or his justification before the Lord? Andrew said it, his justification. So, which came first for Abram? His good works or his righteousness? His righteousness. And where did he get that righteousness from? Sorry, I heard several whispers all at once. Okay, well, where did it come from? From God. And how did he receive it from God? Through faith. All right, that's good. So let's turn together to Galatians chapter 3. On your handout it says, we're looking at Galatians 3, 1 through 29. We'll trim our reading down a little bit, because this talk is about Jesus. And how much of the Bible speaks of Jesus? All of it. So that means our work is cut out for us this morning. If we're going to talk about what the Bible says about Jesus, we're going to try and read the whole Bible in 1 hour's time and talk about it. Are you ready for this? We'll start with Galatians. And I'm just going to read Galatians 3, verses 8 through 22. And in this, just take note of what is Abraham's relation to Christ and what is your relation, not just Abraham, but your relation to Christ. Galatians 3, verse 8, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," and who are Gentiles? Us, anyone who is not a Jew. "That God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, remember these? The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And we saw this in Genesis 17. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is a law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now I want to begin by zeroing in on verse 16. For here, Paul, writing to the Galatians, is referring back to what we read in Genesis 17 yesterday. But he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Now, if you or I, of our own accord, read Genesis 17 and came up with these conclusions, because depending on your translation, God says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant with you and your seed," or "you and your offspring." Okay, the word is literally seed. It can be singular, like a seed that you plant in the ground. But it also has a figurative meaning of your descendants, your offspring after you. And the singular word seed, when used to descendants, it means many people. But who wrote the letter to the Galatians? Paul. Who really wrote the letter to the Galatians? The Holy Spirit writing through Paul. So even if you or I can't embark on what might be kind of shaky exegesis to say, seed doesn't mean many, seed only means one, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that in this case, it was not to seeds, but it was to one, and that it is to Christ. And so what we'll consider first is that all of God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ. Okay, all these promises that we took from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, the promises that grew in Genesis 17, the promise and the covenant was to be fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, that is Christ. Now, does the rest of Scripture agree with this? Well, of course. Scripture is unified. Scripture is true. It is God-breathed. It is God's Word. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. Now, I made several references yesterday to Hebrews 11. And that's the chapter that talks of faith, defines faith as being the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And then it goes on to give example after example of men and women of old who by faith offered a better sacrifice, by faith was taken up, by faith built an ark. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out. And by faith even Sarah received ability to conceive. But this chapter Okay, chapter 11 goes right into chapter 12. It's very logical numbering sequence. And I want someone to read Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. So Hebrews 12 calls us to think back to all those people of faith that we read about in the Old Testament, the things that were written down in former times for future generations like us. And he says, hey, we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, that we are part of this group. They all had faith. We have faith. And what brings us together there in verse 2 is that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. Okay, author means beginning or end. Okay, he's the beginning. And perfecter, that means, well, obviously if that's the beginning, that's the end. Okay, the start and the end of faith are found in Jesus. So that's true for us, but who also is that true for? Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Rahab, Moses, Abel. Yeah, all these people under the Old Covenant are said to have had faith. And without drawing any distinction there in chapter 12, Jesus is identified as the beginning and the end of that faith. So if Abraham had faith, if he had belief and trust in the promises of God, that was a faith that had Christ as its beginning and its end. And Abraham seems to have testified of this himself. Let's all turn to John chapter 8. Would someone read John 8, verses 56 through 58. So here Jesus is talking with the Jewish people, the people that claim Abraham as their father, people who had issues with this man, Jesus. But Jesus says, hey, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. Abraham, though he was dead, and according to Hebrews 11, he did not yet receive the fullness of the promises. Abraham was still waiting, but when Jesus came, Abraham rejoiced. He was happy because Abraham knew that all of God's promises were fulfilled in Christ. And here, in the Messiah, living and walking among God's people, here is the fulfillment of these promises. But it's not just these promises that were made to Abraham that are fulfilled in Jesus. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that for as many as are the promises of God, they are all yes in Jesus. So we can rejoice with Abraham that the things that God said to Abraham were fulfilled in Jesus. But secondly, all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And if you have a pencil and fingers that are warm and nimble enough to write, there's going to be a lot of scripture references. There's so many that we're not going to turn to all of them, but I want you to know that they're there. And if you want to come back later in the afternoon when your hands have thawed out and say, hey, what were those passages? I will happily tell you then. But when was the first time we hear Jesus mentioned in Scripture? maybe not by name, but Genesis 3. Or, if you really want to be specific, Genesis 1. But Genesis 3, that's the answer we're looking for. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, when they were deceived by the serpent, God made a promise. He made a promise that the woman would have a child. Okay, so not only is... Here's this first promise made to fallen mankind, but it's also the first promise that includes a child. And we'll see lots of promises about a child. But this child is going to crush the head of the serpent. Okay, this child is a promise of victory. Now, and these promises, they tend to meet a very dire need that we have. Okay, we needed victory because we had failed. Now, so that's Genesis 3:15. We've looked at these promises in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. But also, when we think of other needs that we have you ever thought that we need prophets? Why would people need a prophet? Lucas. Yeah, because we need to hear from God. Okay, God made us. We need to be able to hear Him. We need to know what God says, what He wants. And so God raised up prophets, but He also made a promise. This is Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. He promised a prophet like Moses, who would speak God's commands, and of whom all people would have to answer to this prophet. Because if they don't listen to him, he says they will answer to God. So here's a promise of a prophet who will communicate God's word clearly. Have you thought about people needing a king? Why do we need a king? In America, we think, we don't need a king. We did away with that a couple hundred years ago. But why do you and I need a king? America. Yeah, we need ruling, we need guidance, we need protection. And we need to be brought together as one people. It mentions in the book of Judges that, the book of Judges, that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if you read what comes out in the book of Judges, the things that people do that is right in their own eyes, it's continually evil all the time. And it... In the absence of a king, in the absence of rule, the wickedness becomes disgusting and becomes heartbreaking. There's a need for a king, and guess what? God promises a king. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, there's a promise not only just for a king, but a king who is a son, okay, or literally a seed of David, and a king who would reign eternally. Now, have you ever thought about why we might need a priest? Why do people need priests? What does a priest do in their most essential function? Okay, intercede. And that's kind of a $5 word. What does it mean to intercede? Yeah, the go-between. Okay, they make sacrifices. So even the sacrifice is a go-between. The sacrifice stands between man and God. Okay, we need to hear from God. So that's why we need prophets. We need to be ruled and guided. Okay, so we are back in business. And while everyone else was turning to Jeremiah 23 or 33, I was not, so I guess I need to get there too. Okay, so while this group over here is fixing their eyes firmly upon Jeremiah 33, verses 14 I said 14 through 21. We're gonna zero in. Verses 15 through 16. Look very closely at that. Would someone over here read Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6? pay attention to how what they read looks or does not look like what you have in front of you. Okay, so you who are looking very closely at chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, did it sound pretty close? It sounded pretty close, but not identically. What's different between these two passages? You can really boil it down to one letter. Did anyone catch? Here, let me read it with the aid of amplification here. Chapter 23, verse 6. So here's the same branch who comes from the house of David. Okay, so promises are intersecting left and right. Now he's going to be raised up. He's going to be a king. In verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now if you look at chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, again, a righteous branch of David springing forth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. What's the one letter difference between the two? The letter S. The Bible says it? Oh, shame on the ESV. Well, but here's the, okay, even if it's he and it, I'm getting all sorts of weird noise now. Or is it, no, that's a helicopter. Sorry about that. Okay, so on the one hand, chapter 23, here is a branch, and his name is the Lord. Okay, Zechariah says the branch is going to be a man. Jeremiah says the branch is going to be the Lord. Either one's right and one's wrong, or they're both right. That the branch is a man who is also the Lord, but his name is the Lord, our righteousness. Okay, and this is what we've been getting at all along. Here's a need for righteousness. It's going to come in the Lord. The branch will be called, okay, his name is the Lord, our righteousness. But in chapter 33, she will be called the Lord, our righteousness. She being Judah, Jerusalem. She being the church. She being the people of God. She will bear the same name. She will bear the same righteousness. And that's a pretty amazing promise. Because we're like Abraham. We're not righteous in and of ourselves, but God promises that you will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And we might say, well, how can it be? And how can we know that such a thing is going to happen? Well, when Abraham wanted to know, how can this be? How did God respond? How did God bring or offer confirmation to Abraham about God's promises? He made a covenant. And what did that covenant involve? Yeah. Tearing apart the animals, rendering them in two. And so we see that not only in a general sense are all of these promises fulfilled in Jesus, but also that the conditions of God's covenant are fulfilled in Jesus. And this is our third point. So if we talked about covenants, how they have parties, okay, people involved, not like woo parties, but people parties. Although it's okay to have woo parties as well sometimes, to celebrate life and faith. But there are parties, and there are promises, and there are penalties if the promises are not fulfilled. And we see this even when animals aren't being torn apart. Okay, when I was in the Army, my last year, I moved off base. I had a lease on a house. Okay, I signed a contract. There was a covenant saying I will pay X amount of dollars every month for the next 12 months. But then, You know, love can make a guy do funny things. And at about month 10 of my 12-month lease, I found out that Adrian Kimsey was actually going to marry me. And so I said, I don't want to stay in North Carolina. So I broke my lease. I left. But that wasn't a bad thing to do. I mean, not only because of the reasons, but it also wasn't wrong. Because what I had to do, based on the terms of this covenant, was I still had to pay a penalty, which I paid, and I had to pay an extra month's rent, which I paid. So even though I did not fulfill the original terms, the penalties were paid. And that meant that the covenant was still intact. You know, my landlord could not follow me out to Colorado and demand extra payment, because even though I did not fulfill the original terms, the penalties were fulfilled. The covenant was stamped, paid in full, shredded up, whatever they do with it. Now, thankfully, the penalty for that was just paying a little extra money. Well, at that time it was a lot of extra money, but it was worth it. Now, what if the penalty for breaking my lease had been indicated by me passing through all these animals that had been torn in two? What would have had to happen to me to fulfill that covenant? I would have had to have been torn in two. It would have not been happy. It would have not been good by any stretch of anything. And that's what the covenant that God made with Abraham entailed. But, do you remember, who passed through those animals? God. Who did not pass through those animals? Abraham. Now, what we know about the promises that God made, but what do we know what Abraham was expected to do? How about Genesis 17, verse 1? When the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And then he goes on to say, I will establish my covenant between me and you. And later on, as we looked at yesterday, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed. Excuse me, your seed, which we know from Galatians, that seed is Christ. Now the word establish is not the same as to make. Okay, it is taking a covenant that has already been made, because those animals had already been cut apart. But those promises, those covenants, they would be established, confirmed, made certain. And it's going to be made certain in Christ. Okay, and there's a wonderful passage in Daniel 9, 26 and 27 about Messiah, the prince, who would be cut off and have nothing. I mean, it's not wonderful for Messiah, but it's wonderful for us, because it says by being cut off, he would make firm the covenant with many. He would make strong the covenant with many. And that Messiah is Jesus, the same as the seed in whom this covenant is to be established. And so we go back to John 8, when Jesus is saying, hey, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad when he saw it. If you think back to those animals, and you think back to Abraham being called to walk blameless before God, why was he so happy that Jesus came? Was Abram blameless? Was Abram very, very, very good? Was Abram right? Was Abram holy? Not in and of himself. He still sinned. In fact, you read about it throughout the book of Genesis. He lies, he worries. He still has sins. He is anything but blameless. But who is blameless? There's only one. Yeah, it's Jesus. Abraham is so happy that Jesus came, because here is the blameless one. Here is the sinless one. Here is the one who is going to fulfill the righteousness that God requires of his people. But he's also going to fulfill the penalty of a broken covenant. God passed between the two animals because he was going to guarantee that if that covenant, if those terms would be broken, he would fulfill it. He would be the one who keeps it intact. And so Jesus fulfilled that which was required of Abraham, and he fulfilled the penalty which Abraham would have deserved. Jesus, and in a quite literal sense, he was torn apart. The Father turned his back on the Son as the Son hung on the cross and died and bore the sins of his people. Now, God didn't make Abram pass through those animals, but he could have. He could have required that, because ever since Adam and Eve, we've been sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And maybe it's a bit of a gruesome picture, but all of us, in our sins, deserve to have been torn apart. None of us deserve to be alive at all. None of us deserve to have a measure of enjoyment in this life. If we have these things, it's because God is a good and gracious God. It's because God has not acted in the total righteous judgment that he certainly legitimately could have for sins. So instead, he is patient. Instead, he is long-suffering. Instead, he provides a substitute. And so it is that when Jesus is on his way to the cross, he says in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, this is the Last Supper, he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many." So who was Jesus shedding his blood for? Was he shedding it for himself? No. He was shedding it for his people. He was shedding it for sinners. He was shedding it so that the covenant would be fulfilled. That there would no longer be a debt, that there would no longer be enmity, that there would no longer be a distance between God and his people. That there would no longer be a distance between you and the God who made you. And so let's just last think about, as Jesus fulfills these conditions of the covenant, let's think about the people of God's covenant. Okay, I mentioned the other day that covenants, they are relational. That when you enter into an agreement with someone, there is some type of relationship. But the covenant that God makes with his people, it's not merely a formal business arrangement. We sang in Psalm 25 yesterday about those who fear the Lord. What is it that they will know? Close friendship with the Lord. And so let's see what this covenant does for the people. Let's all turn to Jeremiah 31. This is where Jesus gets the language of the new covenant that he speaks of during the Last Supper. Would someone read Okay, so Jeremiah 31:31 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." And when someone read verses 33 and 34, see what God says about the effects of this covenant. So in verse 33, does God say, "I will be God and they will be people"? He could have said that and it would be true. I need someone who is very physically strong. Someone with abs of steel. Josh, you're raising your hand. Oh, wait. Sam, you're a swimmer, right? Sam's in good shape. Okay, we can all agree with that, right? All right. It's going to be kind of hard to see with all the pews, so I'll put you right here. Is someone willing to admit? Yeah, just stay right there. You're good. Someone willing to admit that they have anything but abs of steel? Justin. Actually, no. Katya. You raised your hand, so you don't really have to not have abs of steel, but just come up here. You're going to help with this too. Whether it's true or not, can we just all assume that Sam is physically stronger than Katya? Is that okay? Physically, okay? I'm sure that all around, Katya is the much stronger individual. No offense, Sam. So So Sam is going to be our example of strong faith. Katya is going to be our example of faith that isn't as strong. And Sam, what I need you to do is lay down on that chair. The only way people lay down, lay down on your back. Okay, Katya, would you lay down on the floor? If you spit it out on the floor, I'll pick it up. All right, so who do you think's going to last the longest? And Sam's doing okay, right? His strength is... go ahead and stand up if you need to see this. And really, you should check out Katya over here. She is laying hard. Does anyone want to pick a side and maybe cheer them on? Like, no one wants to say, "Go Katya"? Like, I mean, what is she doing? She's just resting. Now, after a while, Sam's going to have to start putting a lot more effort into this. Can Katya really put more effort into laying on the floor?
Yes.
How do you do that? I mean, rest harder. It doesn't make sense. Rest more. But that's all she has to do. And how you doing, Sam? All right. It isn't comfortable, is it? Okay, so for the purpose of our example, Sam is the stronger person of faith, right? But who's going to last longer? Katya can lay here all day. What's different between the two of them? Sam has to, he has to hold his own weight. He has to use his own strength, his own the strength of his own faith, because it's where they are laying. Okay, Sam's very strong faith on this chair is not going to last anywhere near as long as Katya's not so strong faith on this broad, flat surface that is designed to hold her. Sam represents relying on yourself, relying on your works. What? I don't know. That's all you got? Oh, look at that. It's over. How the mighty have fallen. It was a competition and you lost, Sam. Next time, Don't lay down on a chair. Do you see the difference? Do you see what... There are all sorts of things that you can rest in that will not give you rest. Namely, your works. Or you can rest in Christ and in His works. Nothing to add to it. Now, we did, and we'll talk about this afternoon, there are works that flow forth from justification. But Christ's righteousness is perfect. And what did God promise in Jeremiah 33 that you, His people, would be known as? His people, but a very specific name. The Lord is our righteousness. Jesus, the branch, He would be known as the Lord is our righteousness, and we, His people, trusting in Him, not in ourselves, not in our chairs, not in our works, that we also would be known as the Lord is our righteousness. And so who started that? Who initiated all of this? God. Who made the promises? Who confirmed it by means of covenant? Who fulfilled the terms of the covenant? Whose reckoning is justification based on? So, if you're anything like me, you might often say, well, I don't always feel righteous. And I have plenty of people, whether it's my own mind or people around me, that can tell me that I'm not righteous. And I can either listen to them and say, yeah, you're right. I've sinned. I'm not very, very good. I'm not always right. I'm not holy in of myself. So you can listen to them or you can listen to God. And what does God say to those who trust in Jesus? What does He say about your sins? Are they still hanging around? No. They are forgiven. They're done away with. Separated as far as the east is from the west. And what does He say about your righteousness? Yeah. It is the righteousness of Christ reckoned, accounted, or imputed to you. And so if we go back to our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. Okay, all of this from Abraham all the way to 2015, it was God's grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't initiate it. God did it. That's an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins. That's what it says in Jeremiah 31. And He accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned, credited to us, and received by faith alone. So you can see that definition that was hammered out in the 17th century matches everything that God has said about justification all the way back from Abraham, all the way through Christ, and all the way to us here. Can you see the truth of that definition? And the thing I want you to think about while you're at the beach and hanging out and playing ping pong, Josh and I still have to finish a game. Pray for him. The thing to think about is, it's great that we have this definition of justification. And it's great that we can see that it comes from Scripture. But if that's all that you can walk away with, I can define it, I can point it out, that's worthless unless you can also see yourself in the promises and say, I know this, but more than that, I know Jesus and I trust in Him. I don't trust in my abs or my chair. I am trusting in Jesus, and therefore I know that I am right with God. I know that I am accepted by God. I know that I am a son or a daughter of God. God, that's real identity. That's real standing. That's real assurance. that God promises and God fulfills. So let's close in prayer, and we'll turn back for one more talk this afternoon. Our Heavenly